The following message was delivered at the 1993 Southeastern Reformed Baptist Family Conference.
And fourthly, it must be reasonably structured. 1 Corinthians 14:9 says, with respect again to the primacy of prophecy, Paul says, unless you utter by the tongue speech easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. And alas, our preaching is but speaking into the air. Unless it is easy to be understood by the average person giving reasonable attention to us, not only will it not be understood if we speak in a vocabulary that isn't the working vocabulary of the average person, but if we do not speak with reasonable structure to the things that we say. One of the humorous things about our Pennsylvania Dutch friends is the way they mix up the grammar of their particular form of Dutch dialect and the English language. And if you live in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, you might see a saying like this in one of these curio places. Pass the cow over the fence some hay out. Pass the cow over the fence some hay out. Well, are you passing the cow over the fence? No. What they mean is, pass some hay over the fence to the cow. But because they're getting the English words mixed up with their particular Dutch dialect or Dutch whatever it is, it's all convoluted. And if you listen to these people speaking, you can pick up this, but you don't get it all. Why? The speech is not easy to be understood. It's all a matter of the structure, where they put the words. Well, what is true of sentence structure is true of sermon structure. If we are to guide our people from A to B and B to C and C to D, then B ought to be after A and not stuck somewhere between Z and X. And it's this way because God made us this way. And it's a reflection of the image-bearing capacity of man. When God spoke to Adam there in Eden, and he was a speaking God from the very beginning, Adam never once scratched his head and said, God, would you repeat that in simpler language? I don't quite understand what you're driving at. And as the image of God is renewed in us, we are more and more to speak not only that which is seasoned with grace, speaking the truth in love, as the scripture tells us, not lying one to another, but we're to speak in a manner that reflects our image-bearing capacity. And if ever that should be true, it should be in those who speak in the name of God and for God from the Word of God. And few things will turn people off from preaching more quickly than when earnest, sincere people come and they go out and they say, do you have a clue what the preacher was driving at? And another equally earnest, sincere believer says, I don't want to be critical and speak ill of God's servants, but I don't have a clue what he was driving at. I don't know where he began, what he was... That's a tragic thing. It ought not to be. And brethren, if we do not labor and continue to labor and labor more and more at being reasonably structured in order that what we speak by the tongue will be easy to be understood. Oh yes, there must be spiritual illumination. Only the Spirit of God can give spiritual understanding of spiritual things. But let's not expect a miracle from God to take our convoluted ideas that have the tail where the nose should be and the ear where the foot should be and sort the mess out in the minds of people. That's not a burden God lays on them. He lays that burden upon us. And then fifthly, the content of our preaching, if it is to be the kind of preaching that under the blessing of God will for the next generation create an enthusiasm to maintain the centrality and to see the glory of preaching, it must be flavored with Christ and his cross. Notice I didn't say every sermon must directly, explicitly speak of Christ and his cross, but it all must be flavored with Christ and his cross. He's the sum and substance of the message of the Bible. All that is in the old points to him. All in the new gives us the record of his coming and his mighty deeds and the interpretation of them. And the last book shows us the ultimate conquest of the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And the scriptures tell us, in the language of Paul, who came to Corinth in his evangelistic endeavor, said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him as crucified. But in writing to the Colossians as believers, exhorting them to grow in their faith, he doesn't move from Christ to something else, but he says in Colossians 2:6, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Or in the language of Colossians 1, he says, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man complete in Christ. He was not speaking as a neophyte, but speaking at the conclusion of an intensely polemic epistle defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he exclaims in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. It's amazing to see the various places where Paul plants the cross of Christ in the most practical, ethical duties and responsibilities. He's talking about sexual purity in 1 Corinthians. And what is his crowning argument against fornication? It is this: what? Don't you know? You were bought with a price. You are not your own. Glorify God in your body. The next time you get the hots for that young woman, plant the cross in the sea of your turbulent passions. Plant the cross in the turbulent sea of your agitated hormones. Put the cross there and remember you were bought with a price, including your hormones and your genitalia. I tell you, if that won't cause you to back off, then you deserve to go to hell as a fornicator. Plants the cross in the most unusual places. Husbands, love your wives. Even as. And then one of the most glorious statements of the death of Christ comes in the practical exhortation, husbands, love your wives. When he's talking to people not to let themselves come under bondage to other people's desires, 1 Corinthians 7, he says, don't become the slaves of men. Why? You were bought with a price. This is what I mean by a ministry flavored with the cross of Christ. It's one of the things that makes Spurgeon's ministry perennially edifying and sweet. For the last 2 years, I've been using his morning and evening, especially the morning readings. And you know why I've stuck with it? I have found that nothing else I have ever read, and I've worked through many, many different devotional books or standard works as devotional books, but never in my life have I been so consistently brought back to Christ and to his cross. Christ and to his cross. Content of the preaching that is owned of God, that will be under the blessing of God, the kind of preaching that will cause this next generation to carry on the things we hold dear and precious, is preaching which in its content, pervasively biblical, exegetically accurate, practically religiously applied, reasonably structured, flavored, with Christ in his cross. But now I can see, with time going quickly, I must touch on the matter of the manner of our preaching. Bear with me. I will just simply give you the heads of what I had proposed to say about the disposition of our preaching, but I must say something about the manner of our preaching. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 14. Here, I don't want you to get it merely through the ear gate by my quoting the text. I want you to get it with the eye gate. You remember, if you're familiar with the record, at the end of chapter 13, we have one of those wonderful, profound theological statements embedded in Luke's historical record. He always writes as the theologian-historian. And as he writes, he says, or writes in verse 48, and as the Gentiles heard this, Acts 13:48, they were glad and glorified the word of God. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Luke unashamedly says that those who believed, believed because they were ordained to eternal life. In the middle of this record of the success of the gospel, he plants this profound statement of God's electing grace. Behind their believing was God's eternal purpose. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. But now, notice, in chapter 14, he writes, and it came to pass in Iconium that they entered together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed. Now, what an amazing thing. You have the words, huptos hoste. So spake in such a manner that a great multitude believed. Well, it seems that what Luke is saying here is that there was a direct causal connection between the multitude believing and the manner in which the servants of God spoke. Well, that's exactly what he's saying. The same Luke, who's unashamed to say a few verses before, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and shows that the ultimate cause of the faith of any sinner is God's own choice of him in eternity, he knows that this God works by means, and he's unashamed to highlight that by saying, they so spake that a multitude believed. There was a causal relationship between the manner of their speaking and the multitude believing. And therefore, when we say that God has most ordinarily blessed to the ends for which he instituted preaching, that is, the conversion of sinners and the edification of saints, a kind of preaching that had certain characteristics as to its manner, we are not jumping outside the lids of the Bible. We're right smack dead center in Luke's perspective, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let me suggest several couplets of the characteristics of the manner of preaching that God is pleased to own for his saving purposes. It is first of all marked by authority and boldness. Authority and boldness. Turn to 1 Timothy. And I do this particularly because I'm sick and tired of this business that authority and boldness in preaching are primarily a matter of personal and individual temperament. That is a bunch of nonsense and bunk. We could say from the biblical record that Timothy was timid, Timothy. He was constitutionally weak. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. He was constitutionally timid. Paul had to say, don't be ashamed of me or of my gospel. And all through his epistles, it's evident when writing to Timothy that he's stirring him up. He's prodding him on. He was not the kind of guy that when he walked into a room, the whole room became electric with his charismatic presence. He'd be the one, like the teenager with a face full of zits, cowering off in the corner, hoping nobody look at him. I know what that's like. That was me. That was me. So I know what that is. And any struggling with that, I feel for your social pain. It's real and it's deep. But Timothy would be more akin to those of us who know what that is. And yet, listen to what Paul says to him. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 11. He's given him certain things that he's to convey, and is Timothy at liberty to convey them consistent with his timid temperament, with his laid-back temperament? No! He not only tells him what he is to teach, but he says in verse 11, these things command and teach. Chapter 5 and verse 7. These things also command that they may be without reproach. Chapter 6 and verse 17. Same word in the original. Charge or command them that are rich in this present world. And the Greek word means to give strict orders or commands. It's the word used in Matthew 10:5 when Jesus commissions the 70 and he commanded them saying, and then he gives their orders. It's the word used in Acts 17:30, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The concept of authority is inextricably bound up in that word. Timothy, command and teach. But Paul, I'm a timid man. He said, I don't care. You don't have a timid God. And this is God's word, and these are God's instructions, and you're God's mouthpiece. Timothy, let the message override your temperamental hang-ups. These things command and teach. Authority was to be evident in his ministry. And then I've joined it to the word boldness. You have both the noun paresia, and then paresiazomai, the verb, and how many times it is used. And here again, I must just fly through several texts. Acts 4:29. It is said of the apostles that this matter of boldness was the thing that struck even their detractors. These were unlearned and ignorant men, and yet they saw them speaking boldly. And now what do they do when they've been threatened and go back to their own company? We read in verse 29, now, Lord, look upon their threatenings and grant unto thy servant to speak thy word with all boldness. Lord, give us grace not merely to speak thy word, but speak it in this manner with all boldness, unfettered pouring forth of the truth. And did God answer their prayer? The scripture tells us, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place they were shaken, where the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And the direct result of this fresh infilling of the Spirit of God was they spoke the right thing, the Word of God, in the right way, with boldness. And they spake the Word of God with boldness. And here is an intimate, divinely given conjunction between preaching in the fullness of the Spirit and preaching with boldness. When Paul makes a prayer request for himself of the Ephesians, what does he ask for? In Ephesians chapter 6, at the end of that marvelous section on the armor of God, we are told that this armor is to be put on in conjunction with all prayer and supplication, Ephesians 6:18. Praying at all seasons in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And on my behalf that utterance may be given unto me. Now notice, in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. He knows that his content is the revealed truth of the gospel, once a mystery hidden in the mind and will and purpose of God, but now revealed. He is not uncertain about the content of his message, but what he wants are those dynamics of the Holy Ghost upon his heart and in his spirit. And can I say, even upon the faculties of the coordination of brain and tongue and all that goes into this mysterious thing called human speech. He says, pray that I may open my mouth with boldness. He didn't pray, ask them to pray, pray that I will speak the mystery with accuracy, that I may speak it with embellished eloquence, that I may speak it with this or that, but this I ask, pray that I may with boldness speak this word. And then the verb form is found in Acts 9:27. Look at the text. I want to convince your judgment that this is not a matter of Pastor Martin's view of preaching. This is what the Word of God emphasizes. Paul comes to Jerusalem, and the first thing he wants to do is to become a church member before he even starts preaching there. And they think he's a fifth columnist. Interesting. Even an apostle couldn't get into that church without some commendation till they knew who he was. And they said, wait off, bucko. We're not sure about you. We've heard things about you. So the Lord brings along Barnabas, and what did he declare about him? Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared how he had seen the Lord in the way, how he had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached in the name of Jesus. No, he added something else. How he preached, here's our verb form, boldly in the name of Jesus. How he had preached boldly. Boldly, and he was with them going in and going out at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spake and disputed against the Grecian Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. Twice preaching boldly. Acts 13 and verse 46. Acts 16 and verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you. And then they say, since you thrust it from you, we turn from you and turn to the Gentiles. I'll just give you the other references, 14:3, 18:26, 26:26. This emphasis upon boldly preaching with unfettered utterance, with plainness of speech, outspoken frankness. The manner of preaching that is owned of God according to the witness of Scripture is preaching marked by authority and boldness. A man stands and says, I know something because God's revealed something. And the element of authority is not the authority rooted in his person, but it's rooted in this book and in the God who has cleared his right to speak in his name and open up and proclaim the message of this book. And it can take people who by nature are exceedingly timid and exceedingly socially insecure and can make them bold as a lion and make them in amazement to themselves. And that's the mark of the kind of preaching that God owns. Authority and boldness, but secondly, earnestness and passion. Earnestness and passion. And here I will, in the interest of time, quote the text Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, when we came to you, Thessalonians, we were willing to impart to you not the gospel of God only, but our very souls, because you were become dear to us. Think of it. He says, we were not satisfied simply to dump our gospel wad on you and walk away, so take it or leave it. You became dear to us. And as we were preaching, we were so solicitous of your salvation, we were willing to impart our very souls to you. No man can have his soul intertwined with another and speak about matters of great concern without earnestness and passion. Paul could say in Acts 20:31 to people who had witnessed his ministry over a period of 3+ years, "Wherefore watch ye, remembering by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears." I admonished night and day with tears. There was earnestness and there was passion. And then in one of the most moving passages in all of the Word of God, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, and his very spirit, as it were, is poured through his pen, "Our mouth is open unto you." Verse 11 of chapter 6. "O Corinthians, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened or compressed in us, but you are compressed or straitened in your own affections. Now for a recompense in like mine, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged." O Corinthians, our heart is enlarged. Our mouth is open to you. And what our mouth is but the symbol of the state of our heart. I don't have a closed mouth. What you've done and what you've believed about me and how you've written me off and how you've allowed slanders about me to be received and entertained so that you even doubt my apostleship. I haven't turned away pouting and tight-lipped and saying, "I don't need to take this junk from the Corinthians." No, my mouth is open to you and my mouth is the symbol of the state of my heart. Oh, what a man of passion and of earnestness. He could say to those Galatians, "My little children, of whom I travail again in birth till Christ be formed in you." It was no less a precise Reformed theologian than Professor Murray who made the statement, quote, "To me, preaching without passion is not preaching at all." Preaching without passion is not preaching at all. As someone has so accurately stated, all men are in earnest and passionate when they feel. That's it. All men are in earnest and become passionate when they feel. And I was thinking as I was preparing myself to come tonight, that is, scraping my whiskers off and getting dressed in appropriate clothing. And I said, "Oh God, for that unconverted person present there tonight, who perhaps has not heard passionate and earnest preaching, if somehow we could project ourselves down to the day of judgment, and they were to stand before the judge of the world, they were to hear the words, frightening, horrible words, 'Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.' And that person was to begin to sink with the multitude of the damned into the yawning mouth of hell." My mind then went to this question. Would he turn and say to the most passionate preacher he had ever heard, "You were too earnest. You were too passionate. Hell is nowhere near as dreadful a place as you led me to believe it." There will not be one sinner sinking into hell accusing the most passionate preacher who ever lived that his passion and his earnestness exceeded the reality that he was warned about. Not one! The first cry of the damned that will meet the ear of the sinner sinking into hell will convince him, if it convinces him of nothing else,
that no preacher ever preached with a passion and an earnestness commensurate with the horrors of the damned. And I say to you, my brethren, who've known by the grace of God, in times of preaching, some little measure of the Holy Ghost inflaming your heart with genuine yearning for the salvation of sinners, and you've begged and pleaded and warned and enticed and threatened, you've tried to allure by the sweetness of the overtures of Christ and the glories of the mercies of God in Christ, and you've tried to drive and shove with the terrors of the law and the horrors of the damned, and you've gone home and said, oh God, did I make a fool of myself tonight? Did I get carried on beyond the bounds of propriety? My preacher friend, never, never, never allow yourself to come under such accusations. Instead, leave the pulpit and say, oh God, how could I traffic in such awesome eternal realities with so little felt passion and so little expressed earnestness? How could I do anything other, O God, than have my own Bible wet with my tears and my own notes blurred and smudged with my sweat and my tears if I really believed what I say I believe when I preach? You see, earnestness and passion are present, waiting to be activated when someone really feels and really believes that there is imminent danger. Take that shy little mother, barely a wispy 105 pounds, and she with her family have been driven out of the house in the middle of the night. Fire has broken out. The firemen have come and the apparatus is set up and the barriers set up and people have been told to keep their distance. There's imminent danger of the collapse of the entire structure. And she rushes about and gathers her brood together, but when she counts heads, she finds there's only four. And she quickly makes her way through the neighbors and asks if they've seen the fifth one, the little two-year-old, and none have seen them. And that little quiet wisp of a woman suddenly becomes nothing short of a dynamo of verbal and physical energy and passion. And she runs to the nearest fireman and says, sir, sir, my child is in the building. And there will even flow into that little wisp of a woman's strength who would stand a burly 200-pound, 6-foot fireman. Why? Because she really feels the realities of the possibility of a 2-year-old burning to a crisp. She didn't need to go to acting school to learn how to be passionate and earnest. She just really needed to believe that someone she loved, the fruit of her womb, was in imminent danger. And when we preachers really believe what we say we believe, and the Spirit of God gives us some felt reality of those beliefs, we cannot help but be earnest and passionate. Granted, the earnestness and the passion will cut channels consistent with many factors that are smothered with our own individual fingerprints. But I tell you, you know earnestness and passion when you hear it. Don't you? Don't you? It has its own self-interpreting, self-authenticating marks. God have mercy when you in the younger generation are satisfied with preaching, the orthodoxy of which is impeccable, the structure of which is admirable, clear, biblical, exegetically accurate. But if the note of earnestness and passion is not there, unbelief has taken over the pulpit, and it won't be long before it rains in the pew. Do you hear me? Unbelief is the mother of passionless preaching. Paul said, I believed, therefore did I speak. And how did he speak? Well, we've looked at some of the indications of how he spoke. Then the third characteristic of the manner of the preaching, authority and boldness, earnestness and passion, and then it must be with adequate vocal force and accompanying animation. Adequate vocal force and accompanying animation. It was a fascinating thing for me in preparation for this series to do a word study of the two words again in Acts 2. Had a wonderful time rooting around in Acts 2 when it says in verse 14 that Peter stood forth on the day of Pentecost and began to preach. Look at the words. Acts 2 and verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. That's the word used of that woman that cried out of the crowd, and lifted up her voice, saying, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the breast that gave thee suck. He lifted up his voice, and my translation says, and spoke forth unto them. It's the word used in Acts 26:25. It means to speak out boldly. It does in some usages in secular Greek mean to speak out loudly. But this much is clear. There was adequate vocal force so that people could hear, and hear in such a way as to believe that the preacher believed what he was preaching. I have been grieved by the misuse of the text concerning the Lord Jesus. He shall neither cry nor lift up his voice. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. My friend, did you ever try to preach in the open air to 5,000 people? I started preaching to 40 or 50 in the open air. And that's where I developed my stomach muscles. My throat never gave out. I'd preach until my stomach muscles would go in a knot. Preach to thousands of people in the open air. Jesus did lift up his voice. That passage is referring to something entirely different. My Bible says in John 7 and verse 37, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood, and the verb is krazo. The verb used all the way through the Gospels when the demons cried out. Oh, how I would have loved to have heard the voice of the Son of God, of course, in English and not in Aramaic, reverberating off the stone walls of the temple. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. God said to the prophet, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. That's the shofar, the ram's horn. You ever hear one of those? It gets your attention. I tell you, it gets your attention quick. Not the silver trumpet with a mute in it. The old shofar, the ram's horn. If you've heard it, makes my preaching sound timid. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Get up upon a high mountain. Lift up your voice with strength. Now am I saying that every man must have a thundering voice to preach? No. I said adequate vocal force and accompanying animation. God has used the preaching in which the whole man preaches. That's it. When the truth of God possesses a man, that truth is poured out through the whole man. And even in this day where there is widespread suspicion of any kind of earnest, animated, impassioned speech, it still is true that the preaching God has owned in his church, in the history of that church, The preaching that is set before us in the Scriptures has these marks. I commend Ryle's excellent book, Evangelical Leaders of the 18th Century. He analyzes the preaching of those men greatly used of God, Whitfield and Wesley and Berridge and others. Fascinating reading. But I've taken more time than I should, and you've been very patient. The disposition will have to wait another time. An amicable spirit of goodwill, a meek and a forbearing spirit. But dear people, if we desire, I speak now to my brethren in the ministry, if we desire that this rising generation will have a conviction concerning the centrality and the glory of preaching, then by the grace of God, let's be the kind of preachers that in the hands of God will cause that conviction to be so deeply embedded in their hearts that all hell won't be able to remove it. And that means we must be men who in our lives are manifesting the power of the Word of God in our own sanctification, and who more and more are manifesting those qualities in preaching which the Spirit of God is pleased to own for the salvation of sinners and the building up of His saints, in its content, in its manner, and in its spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess as we bow in Your holy presence our own sense of ignorance of so much of the things that we've tried to talk about tonight. But we pray that the Spirit of God would take human weakness and the limitations of human thought and human effort to express what You've revealed in the Word, and out of all of that, bring home a word to our hearts by the power of the Spirit that will indeed accomplish the goals for which we gave ourselves to this endeavor tonight. Lord God, forgive my sins of the pulpit. Forgive, O God, my lack of passion, my lack of earnestness. Forgive, O God, my carelessness in the handling of Your Word, my laziness that has produced sermons that were not as clear as they could have been had I labored more faithfully. Lord God, forgive me when I have not brought Your Word into the theater of the consciences of Your people. Forgive us all, O God, of our sins of the pulpit. And give us this night a renewed determination wrought by the Holy Spirit that if we do nothing else before we die, we'll be more holy men and better preachers. Lord, give us singleness of eye. Give us moral courage. Give us all the personal discipline we need. And then, O God, so condition this rising generation that they'll know what preaching is, not only viscerally and in their spiritual gut, but oh, that they may be able to identify its distinguishing marks from the Word of God. And may they be satisfied with nothing less. And then we pray that out of this group, oh God, You'd lay Your hand upon men and put within them a burning passion to be holy men. And then, if it please You, to be useful men in the work of the ministry. Thank You for Your dear people. Thank You for their attention to Your Word. Thank You for the privilege of meeting in this place, in this way. Thank You for our brethren who've labored so to make this blessed season of gathering possible for us. Receive our praise and dismiss us with Your blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen.